Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. And this morning we are continuing to look at Christ's call of discipleship to everyone, and specifically the mission that Christ has called each of us to, the mission of proclaiming the gospel to every man, woman, and child on earth. And just as the early apostles, we too have been sent by Christ to share the good news that Christ has indeed died for our sins. And the problem is that there are a lot of people who need to hear that message, and there are very few messengers. There's very few people to share it. The harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few, as Jesus says right here in our passage. So what does Jesus do? He multiplies his disciples, just as he multiplied loaves of bread. He went from 12 to 70 so that there will be more people doing the reaching and thus more people to be reached. The church is expanding. The gospel is spreading. People coming to Christ is multiplying. This is good news. But first, the church needs to learn some valuable lessons taught by Christ himself. And that's what our passage is about. Look with me. First, Jesus warns them of persecution. He says that they will be like lambs amongst wolves. Now, I cannot think of anything more helpless than a lamb with a wolf. But then Jesus adds on to that, making them even more helpless. He takes away all the disciples' possessions in verse 4. So not only are you going to be like a lamb with a wolf, but I'm not going to give you anything to protect yourself with. I'm not going to give you any possessions. No money bag. No sandals. No extra bag. And though that's not mentioned in this verse, we have to assume that no sword as well. If I were a disciple, I would have said, Jesus, didn't you just say I was a lamb and that there's wolves out here? Can I have my sword at least? No, they were to trust Christ, even in the midst of need, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of death. And following Christ, as we've been looking at throughout Luke, it demands our entire life, no matter the consequences. And after saying this, that you're going to be going out with wolves and you're just a little sheep, and by the way, you can't have anything to protect yourself with, no money or anything, Jesus has five times more people sign up for the mission. It's actually quite incredible. He started out with 12 a few chapters ago, and now he's sending out 70. 70 people, five times as more. I think that's right. My math is correct. And your Bible actually in a footnote may say, or 72. Now that wouldn't be, or 70, I'm sorry. 72 is printed, but maybe in a footnote it might say 70. Well, which is it? And this is actually one of the most confusing textual problems in all of the New Testament. And no one knows really which it is. Is it 70 or is it 72? And the ancient manuscripts that record this section of the Gospel of Luke are split right down the middle, basically. And most of the time, I would just pass this by and say, it doesn't really matter. It's just the difference of two people. And it doesn't really matter. But I think it's important to notice something about these numbers. And I'm personally in the minority camp here. And I believe that the number is 70 rather than 72 that's printed in your Bibles. And the reason why I believe that is because 70 is a highly, highly significant number all throughout the Bible. And I wouldn't think it be any different here. The number 70 is the number of Jacob's family in the book of Genesis that sojourned down to Egypt. 70 of them that start out this tribe of Israel. Also, Moses appointed 70 elders in Israel to help him in the task of leading. And the 70 in our passage could be, and some believe, is an allusion to that. Moses appointing 70 people throughout all of Israel to help. But I believe that the 70 comes from somewhere else. In the book of Genesis, immediately after the flood, the nations of the world are counted into 10 groups of not 6, not 8, but 7, thus making 70. And these are the sons of Noah. And the purpose of this was to give an account of the origins of all the nations on the earth. Probably didn't deal with every single one, but as a round number, 70 nations now on earth repopulated from Noah and his family. And thus 70 is a number signifying the totality of the nations. The church is symbolized most often by the number 12. And that number 12, that church, is to go out into all the earth, to every place, to every corner, not just to the lost sheep of Israel, but to every nation, every ethnicity, every tongue, and every tribe. And this is the mission that Christ has given the church. It's for every church member. We are all commissioned by Christ to see world evangelization come to fruition. And this is what this is talking about. I'm so encouraged, as an aside, by Liberty's commitment to missions, both at home and abroad. But this is what this is meaning, this global view that Christ has, not just for little old Israel, nestled there in the next to the Mediterranean, but a global outreach. And Christ warns his disciples that on the way to seeing the world reached for him and for his glory, some will accept it and some will reject the message. And Jesus gives the disciples some instructions concerning these different responses, and this is found in verses 5 through 11. And the hope here, Jesus says, is that a town would accept the message. That when there are people who come and share the good news about Jesus Christ, that town would fling open their doors, would be excited about it, that they'd be a son of peace, it says in verse 5, and that the disciples' provisions would all be met by that town or by that family in that town. Because recall, they're not bringing anything. They have nothing. And so they need these town members to provide for them. As Jesus says, a laborer deserves his wages. Those who preach the gospel should earn their living from the gospel. But there are also people who will reject the disciples and thus reject Christ. And in that case, the disciples are to pronounce judgment upon that town. They're to shake the dust even that clings to their feet. Not judgment because they rejected the disciples. Who are the disciples? Who are they? But judgment because they rejected the one whom the disciples were preaching, Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God had drawn near to those villages, and yet they refused. And their judgment is severe. Jesus says it would be more bearable for Sodom. Another allusion to Genesis. It'd be more bearable for Sodom than for that town. Now, Sodom, if you recall, in Genesis, is the town that was destroyed by fire from heaven because of its wickedness. And they had never heard of Christ. And that's the distinction here. That's the difference. To have heard of Christ from the mouth of the apostles and still reject him means a worse fate than even Sodom and even Gomorrah. Hearing of Christ and still refusing him is an eternal crime. And those towns that the 70 are going to, they are witnesses to his miracles, their miracles. They've heard Christ teaching. They hear the apostles teaching. And yet they still do not come to Christ, would receive the harshest penalty. And this is why Christ pronounces curses or woes. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Woe to you. You had Christ in your midst. You had him in your grasp. And you rejected him. Instead of Christ, you chose the world. Instead of life, you chose death. Instead of truth, you chose a lie. If you are here this morning, you have the same choice. Life or death. Truth or a lie. Christ is being offered to you even now through my mouth. And you have a decision to make. Choose Christ or reject him. Those are the only two options. The Christ who died for you and for your sins due to your rebellion against a holy, perfect, and righteous God. A rebellion that has earned you judgment before that holy God. Worse judgment than even Sodom. Eternal punishment. But Christ took the punishment that was reserved for you and reserved for me. And he took it upon himself, the innocent for the guilty. And all those who look to Christ by faith, believing that he truly has done what he said he's done, will find life. The call is for everybody, every man, woman, and child. You've heard the call maybe your whole life, and you're hearing it one more time. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Come to Christ by faith, trusting that he can save you now and forever. And the disciples in our passage, they return from sharing this gospel, this good news of salvation, and they have additional good news of their own. Notice this. Even the demons are subject to them in Christ's name. Wow. That is something to get excited about, apparently. The demons are subject to them. Now, we have to see this in the context of what just happened a few verses ago. As we're preaching expositionally through the Gospel of Luke, Luke is building on the narrative just one step at a time, one passage at a time. And one of the things that we saw earlier were that there was this demon-possessed boy, you recall, and Jesus was up on the mountain, and some of the disciples were left by themselves, and they were trying to exorcise the demon. They were trying to get the demon out of this boy, and they couldn't. And this was an embarrassing setback to their ministry. This was their opportunity, their chance. All by themselves, Jesus is away. We're going to kind of show that we have what it takes. And yet they couldn't drive out this demon. They couldn't cast out the demon. They didn't have the power. They were distraught. And now, look at them. They're exorcising all the demons. The demons are coming out in droves, Jesus. Look at this power that we got. Look at what we're doing. They have all the authority now. And they're just, seems to me, they're just relishing in that. What a wonderful turn of events. What an incredible change in the narrative. The powerless disciples now have power, and they're casting out those demons left and right. And you would expect Christ to rejoice with them. Way to go, disciples. Great job. But that's not what he does. he immediately changes the subject. Behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You're casting out demons of people. I cast out Satan out of heaven. Let's understand here what's happening and where the gravitas should lie. Christ was there from the beginning, created an angel of glory himself, Lucifer. And because Lucifer wanted that power that Christ himself possessed, Jesus cast him out of heaven, straight to earth. And who has the power to do that besides Jesus Christ? And then Christ redirects the disciples' attention, no longer to Satan and no longer to demons, but to the one who gave them power. Look what he says. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Jesus wants to emphasize an important point right at the crucial moment in the history of the church, in the foundation of this church. Jesus wants to instill this lesson that's so valuable when the church is just beginning to kind of get a little bit full of itself. And the lesson is this: never forget where your power came from. And this is the crux of the issue here, that the church can often forget about her God. The church can lose sight of her founder. The church can lose sight of its very reason of existence. It can feel powerful, especially in our day and age. It feels authoritative. And all of this is on our own, we may think. Church in America is an institution. It has influence. It has power. And the question may cross some people's mind: why then do I even need God? If I'm able to exercise these demons all by myself and I don't have to be waiting hand and foot on Jesus to do it, and the church can begin to think, we've got this figured out. Even without Christ, even when Christ is away, look at what we can do. Look at my ministry. Look at our influence. Look at our power. Jesus says something very interesting here. He says he gives authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now that is an interesting expression. Serpents and scorpions. There's only one other place in all of Scripture where that combination is found. That's just a clue. If there's only one other place, it might be significant. And that one other place where serpents and scorpions is found is found in the book of Deuteronomy, where Jesus has already quoted and alluded to many, many times before. And in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is reminding the Israelites of God, the God who brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and led them through the wilderness and provided for them. And it was a dangerous wilderness. It was a wilderness, Moses says, with fiery serpents and scorpions. And when Israel, or the church being the fulfillment of Israel, was humbled under the yoke of oppression, God sent a Redeemer to save them. And when Israel's back was against the wall, God parted the sea. When Israel was starving and outnumbered, God rained manna from heaven. When Israel was thirsty with nothing to drink on the verge of death, God provided water from a rock. And Israel, the nation of Israel, was brought low. And they could clearly see while they're traversing through the desert, hungry, thirsty, in great need, they could clearly see we have no power. We are powerless. We have no authority. We must throw ourselves at the mercy of God. But immediately after this, they forgot. They forgot the times of need. They forgot when they were helpless. They forgot when they had nothing. And once they have land, and once they have their place and their possessions, what's Moses say to them in Deuteronomy 8? He says this, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power." And this is exactly what Jesus is saying to His disciples in our passage this morning, the new Moses to the new Israel. He's saying, you have no power except that which I give to you. And there's a temptation for the church to forget Christ. There's a temptation for the church to feel full, feel satisfied perhaps, not have as many concerns, and we forget Christ. There's a tendency for the church to believe in our own strength, whatever that means, in our own programs, our own ministries, our own budgets, our own buildings, leaders, whatever. Go down the list. And there's this disease of attributing power and strength to everything else besides Christ. And one of the easiest ways to forget Christ is actually very counterintuitive. You can forget Christ by doing for Christ. It's actually quite easy to do it. Serving Christ can sometimes be a catalyst for replacing Christ with service. And this does not mean that we should not serve, but when we serve, we must understand that there's a human tendency to think about ourselves more in the process of even serving for Christ's name. To think about what I can do, how I can do it, who is watching me, and so on and so on. And this is the disciples' dilemma. Look at what they say. The demons are subject to us. Yes, 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 yes. It's in your name. Yeah. They're subject to us. Look at my ministry. Look at my power. Look at my authority, my service. And the answer is to not stop serving. Don't do that. Christ doesn't want that. We need servants. The church needs servants. What's the answer? Look at what Christ says. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in what? What should you rejoice in? Your work? Your labor? Your ministry? How good of attendance you have? What does Christ say? But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Who is rejoicing in that? Who here wakes up in the morning and rejoices that my name is written in heaven? The church can be so powerful when we begin to do that. To revise a famous line, rejoice not in what you can do for Christ, but for in what Christ has done for you. And so many of us believe that it's all about what I give to Christ, what I do for Christ. And in that subtle shift of thinking, that it's all about what you have done for Christ, in that very subtle shift, it can take a second of thought. And in that subtle shift, what happens is you take the power back from Christ. Because now it's about what you do for Jesus, rather than just falling to your face and thanking Jesus for all that he's done for you. It's not your power to give or to withhold. It's Christ's power that he has lavished upon us. Brothers and sisters, Christ does not need your gifts. He doesn't need your skills. He doesn't need your service. He demands your worship every day. Serving, doing, ministering, all those are important, but they come out of a love for Jesus Christ. And this is a vital distinction that many, many people miss. Do you rejoice in your ministry, or do you rejoice in your Messiah? Do you rejoice in keeping rules, or are you in love with the rule giver? And what the church has done many times and in many places is traded doing for Christ for being in Christ. We've traded loving Christ for just serving him. And that transaction is the death of many of us spiritually. Listen to Christ's own words. In the book of Revelation, he is talking to seven churches. And one of the churches is the church in Ephesus. And look what Christ himself says to his church, his bride. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and have found them to be false. So far, so good. That is a good line of commendation for the church. This church seems exemplary. They have good works, he says. That means they probably give to the poor, to widows, to those in need. It says also that they toil, meaning that they labor, probably in evangelism, probably in the harvest that Jesus has been talking about. They have patient endurance, he says, meaning that they've undergone suffering. And on top of all of this, they even hold to true doctrine. They test the apostles and they find them to be false. So they put doctrine really high, which means that they are good Presbyterians. And wouldn't you want liberty to be like that? Wouldn't this be a grand way to celebrate our 50th anniversary for Jesus to come and tell us exactly what he just said to the church in Ephesus? That seems like it would be a wonderful thing. Liberty works hard. Liberty shares her faith. The community persecutes liberty, yet you remain strong. Liberty obviously has the right doctrine. But what does Jesus say next to this church in Ephesus? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Is that what you want to be said about liberty? more poignantly? Is that what you want to be said about you? Do you love to serve, but you've lost your Savior? Are you busy doing, but you're never resting in Jesus Christ and His love for you? What is Jesus' alternative to this? Rejoice. As Paul says, brothers and sisters, rejoice. It's no trouble for me to say this to you again. Your name is graven on the hands of Christ. Your name is written on His heart. When you open up Jesus' book of life, if you are in Christ, you are there eternally with an unfading, undefiled, never-ending inheritance waiting for you. And if that's the case, if that's the reality right now, as I'm speaking to you, the reality is that you have an inheritance in heaven waiting for you, never fading, never diminishing, the glory of Jesus every day for all eternity. If that's the case, what is robbing you of your joy? What is stealing you of your treasure? Who has erased your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life? Who has negated the promises that Christ has made and continually makes for you on your behalf? As Paul states to the Romans, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you feel like you have forsaken the love of Jesus Christ, come back to your first love. You've forsaken your first love, come back to it. Repent. Jesus says immediately after the line in Revelations, you have forsaken your first love, He says this, remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Liberty Church, this is a command for us. The disciples had lost sight. They had gotten involved and busy with ministry, which is good, but they had lost sight of their first love, their true love, Jesus Christ. Liberty Church, let us be a church who comes back often to our first love. Let us be a church that first recognizes that our life is hidden with Christ on high. And then let us do for God. Let's pray. Father, I confess to you that I often do rather than be. I often think about things I try to work or minister, but Lord God, you've called me first to love you, Jesus Christ, because you first loved us. God, I pray for Liberty Church that we would be a church that holds to true doctrine, that has good practice, but Lord, that our hearts, more importantly, would be so enamored with you, Jesus Christ, that it influences all that we do and everything that we say every day of our life. And Lord, I pray for those here that need to repent of losing sight of their first love. I pray even right now that they would be repenting to you. God, that they would be turning back to their love. Oh, Jesus, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. And I pray for anyone here who has never loved you at all to begin with. And I pray, oh God, that you would send your Spirit to pierce their hearts with the truth of the gospel, that they need Jesus Christ for salvation. I pray that even today would be the day of your salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.